Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 8. We have come to the end of our study of Romans 8 with the climactic passage or passages of this great chapter. Just to let you know what's coming next, next Sunday I'm going to start a 10-week series in the Psalms. That'll take us to the second Sunday of August. I think I said this last Sunday. It may seem like a jumping around. It's not. It's a brief series, what I'm calling Psalms for the Seasons of Life. We find ourselves in different seasons as human beings, but certainly as Christians. Next Sunday, we'll look at Psalm 1, the tone setter, if you will, for the Psalter. The way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous. There's only two ways we can pick in this life. What are we going to do? Live according to the righteous or live according to the wicked? And then the following Sunday, we'll look at Psalm 4. It's a psalm of David, and David is angry in that psalm. How do we pray? How do we live as a Christian when we're mad? You ever been angry before? I have. What do we do with our anger as Christians? Psalm 7 will come the week after that, a psalm of trust. What does it mean to trust in God when you have really difficult things you're trying to figure out? So it's the different seasons of life. It's that kind of thing. We'll jump psalm to psalm, week to week, but there's emotion in this study, but also how do we pray and live as a Christian in the different seasons we find ourselves in? So that's what's coming next. This morning, though, Romans 8. And the sermon that I'm calling, The Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. I stole that from Derek Thomas, if you remember me quoting him a few Sundays ago. He wrote a great little commentary on Romans 8 called How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. And in this final passage of Romans 8, Paul tells us that indeed the gospel does bring us all the way to the end, all the way to glorification and salvation, something he began at the very beginning of the chapter, a declaration of no condemnation, if you remember that. He declares something about you. Nothing's changed about you specifically, but Christ has declared something about you has changed. You are different because of what he did, and now it starts to play itself out in real life. You live a life in the Spirit. You're free to follow him, and you behave differently. And this whole process that began before the foundation of the world with foreknowledge and predestination, that played itself out in real time and space and calling and justification, now he asks the question, what shall we say then to these things? Is it possible that this wonderful, unbreakable chain that we talked about last Sunday, could it somehow be broken apart? Could all this, by one reason or another, be torn apart and not achieve what it was set out to achieve, which is our salvation? Is it possible we could be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And what we get from Paul is a resounding no. Nothing could ever, in any way, shape, or form, ever separate you from the wonderful love that you have in Christ Jesus. Let's read about that now. Let me read Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you now and ask that you would teach us from your word, that we would listen closely and be attentive to it. Holy Spirit, would you give us ears to hear and hearts to trust, affections to love and desire your word, and that we would believe that your gospel will bring us all the way home. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Lauren and I will, next month, about 4 weeks from now, we will celebrate our 14th wedding anniversary, June the 23rd of 2007. That's when we were married. And thinking about this sermon, but also thinking about our coming wedding anniversary, I said, honey, what, if you had to describe marriage in one word, what would you say? Just one word, that's all you get. Describe marriage. You know what she said? Hard. It's hard. You know, I was reeling a little bit from that. I thought she might say, well, you know, it's quite easy, Andy. You're such a wonderful husband. Easy to live with. You never had any regrets. It's just, well, the next day is better than the one before. None of that would be true, of course. Well, let me ask it to you a different way. If you could say, what is the key to marriage, Lauren, honey? What would you say? What's the one key? Grace. Having grace for the other person. And she's right. In fact, that's really the key to most of our relationships in this life. It's having grace for the other person. It's waking up and saying, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to show you grace. You're a sinner. Your life runs into mine in very unpleasant ways, but I'm going to show you grace. Isn't that how God loves us? He's gracious to us. He gives you that which you do not deserve. He pours out his loving kindness on us. This passage we have before us is really the proof text for one of the great doctrines of the Reformed faith that we call the perseverance of the saints. Or what R.C. Sproul says, and it ought to be renamed, not the perseverance of the saints, but the persevering of God with the saints. It's about his perseverance with us. That's why we're going to go all the way home to the end. We persevere with him because he perseveres with us. We love him all the days of our life because he has loved us before the foundation of the world and all the days of our life. Paul begins this wonderful section with a question. And it ought to leave no doubt in our minds that God will never stop loving us. He will never leave us or forsake us, his children. He will never break his promises. He will never allow us to fall away from his grace. This indeed is an unbreakable chain that began before the foundation of the world and will see its conclusion when he returns. Nothing can break it apart. And so he asks, what shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? Well, different commentators have different views on this. Some say, well, it's what he's just said, or some say it's a culmination of all that he's talked about in chapter 8. I think he's talking about everything he said in the whole book of Romans up to now. What shall we say about the fact that there is none that is righteous, no, not one? What do we say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? What are we to say to that? What are we to say about the fact that Adam sinned and his sinfulness is put on your account? What do we say about the fact that Christ, the righteous one, if we are in him by faith, all that's true of him is now true of us? What do we say about the end of chapter 7 when Paul has some real talk with us for a minute when he says, look, the Christian life is not just always great. Sometimes it's very frustrating. The good you're supposed to be doing, you don't want to do it. Or the bad you know you're supposed to not do, you find yourself really wanting to do that. And you cry out with Paul, what wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And while that's true, Paul begins Romans 8 and says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the gospel begins to transform you and me. We hate our sin. We can suffer and groan, but we suffer and groan with hope. Then we see the foreknowledge and the predestination and the love. What do we say about all that? What do we say to those things? How do we respond to it? My confidence is not in me, but in God's persevering love with me. So how does he answer that question? Well, he answers that question with five questions, which is going to serve as the outline of this sermon. The five questions that Paul asks in response to what shall we say to these things? And in these five questions, each of them rhetorical, we ought to be convinced, as Paul concludes, that there is nothing, that will ever separate us from His love. There's nothing that could all of a sudden steal salvation away, that could change the verdict of no condemnation. Nothing could do that. So number one, his first question in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, he's not questioning if God is for us, you see. He's not wondering whether or not God is for us. It could rightly be translated, since God is for us, who can be against us? That's a determined fact, not something he's seeking the answer to. If God is for us, then who can be against us that even matters? If the God of all the universe is on our side, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. They're going to lose. If Paul had simply asked, who is against us? Well, there's lots of people that we could say are against us. Our consciences often are against us. The unbelieving world is against us. Our indwelling sin, Satan, the accuser, is against us. Death is against us. But that's not what Paul says. In light of the fact that God is against us, that God is for us, who can then be against us? Sinclair Ferguson, in his great little book, By Grace Alone, he takes each of these questions that Romans 8 asks, and he changes them. And he imagines them as a fiery dart from Satan. He changes the positive questions and thinks of them negatively, as the way Satan will often seek to tempt us and accuse us. So here's how he changes the first question. Believer, God is actually against you. He's not really for you. How can you believe that he's for you when all the things that have happened in your life? Do you think a loving God would really let those things happen to you? Satan loves to insinuate, doesn't he, that God is against you. He wants to attack the character of God. And so when bad things happen to us or our plans are frustrated in some way, Satan accuses and said, God is not for you. And if we're honest, a lot of times we believe him, don't we? We begin to question that in our own hearts and minds. But isn't that what Satan has tried to do from the very beginning, get us to question God's goodness and to wonder if he really is indeed on our side? How did he tempt Adam and Eve? Hey, Adam and Eve, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Of course, that's not what God had said at all. God didn't say you can't eat of any tree. He said you can't eat of the one in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's causing them to doubt. Is God really generous? Is he really good? Is he really for me? Is he really on my side? God can't be trusted. Satan implants that doubt into our minds, making us wondering if God really does love and really does help. And Paul steps in and says, no. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. No one can mount an attack or mount a defense that could ever overcome what God has already done and already decided. We can never slip out of his grip. We are Christ's. He will never let us go. Question number two. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Since he gave us Jesus, what makes us think he won't give us everything else? That's essentially the question there. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. He gave us the greatest possible gift, his own son dying on the cross, saving us from our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, you shouldn't question whether he will continue to be generous to you and give you the things that you need. Maybe not everything that you want, but the things that you need. The cross is the guarantee of that. He didn't withhold his son from you. He died on the cross for you. He will continue to care for you. Because of Christ's perfect obedience, he poured out his loving kindness not on everybody, but upon his people, the ones he foreloved and the ones he predestined and the ones he calls and justifies. We are his heirs, joint heirs with Christ. The Father loves us and gives us all that we need. Will God choose somewhere along the lines to get frustrated with us and say, you know what, that's enough. No more. Not going to give you anything else. No, he won't. And the proof is that he has already given his very best. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we give gifts to our kids, sometimes we start off with a little small gift, and then it gets bigger, and then bigger and bigger, and a little bit better. God started with the best. And he then gives us all the other things that we need. Everything for life and enjoyment and following him all the days of our life. Thirdly, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Questions 3 and 4 are quite similar. We're sort of invited into the courtroom here, imagining if there's an accusation that might stick. Is there someone who might like to come before the court and have, you know, I've got something to say. I have some information that you might be interested to know about this person. Paul's argument is that there is no accusation that can succeed. Nothing is going to stick. Why? Because we've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. We've been declared justified. So who will accuse us? Well, there's lots of people who would like to. Our consciences accuse us. The devil accuses us. We often think of his work as temptation. But how is the devil often described? The accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He accuses us. You're not so great. You're not really loved. You're not really accepted. And not to mention, perhaps the enemies we have in our own life. Hey, I have something to say about Andy. Would y'all like to hear some stories about him in college for a minute? I've got some accusations I can draw. We all have that. Paul is saying, that's already been dealt with. Everything that you have ever done, everything that you ever will do, it's already been cleansed. So to bring it up again would be double jeopardy, if we want to use current law language. You're not going to be tried for the same offenses. It's already been dealt with on the cross. Jesus already died for those sins. So they're not going to be brought up later so that you're going to have to make an answer for them. He was condemned so that we don't have to be condemned. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Satan's going to try. He's going to try to slander you. He's going to bring accusations before God. But who is ever interceding for you at the right hand of the Father? Your Savior, Jesus Christ, is. He lays accusations, and he is the worst lawyer there's ever been because he never wins his case. He can't. He never wins his case. It doesn't matter what the accusation is. We are in Christ. What is true of him is true of us. His obedience is transferred to me. I am justified by his merit and not my own. Church Father John Chrysostom once stood before the Roman emperor, and the emperor threatened to banish him for the rest of his life. Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me. This is my Father's world." And the emperor said, "Fine, well, I will kill you then." Chrysostom said, "You can't. My life is hidden with Christ and God." The emperor said, "Well, I will take all your treasures away." Chrysostom answered, "You can't. My treasures are in heaven. You can't touch them." "Well, okay, I'll drive you away from man to where you have no friend left." To which he responded, "You can't. I have a friend in heaven whom you cannot separate me from. I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to hurt me." What hope, what understanding he had. This fiery dart, as Sinclair Ferguson says, as he changes this question around, he says, "I have accusations," Satan says. "I will bring against you because of your sins. And what are you going to say in your defense?" What do we have to say for the accusations? Nothing. You don't need to say anything. Jesus has already paid for that. You know those things are true about you, but not in any kind of saving sense. They're gone. They've been removed from you. Your account is perfect and spotless in every way. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not bring his discipline on our life. Does he get frustrated with us? I think he does. And he brings his loving discipline into our lives. We are his children, after all. But it's not that you can somehow slip away from that grace. It is not possible. It's not that he loves you a lot when you're following him the way you ought to, or not so much when your zeal has diminished. He loves you completely and totally always. because it is God who justifies. And when he looks down upon you, Christian, he sees his perfect son. Our initial acceptance and standing before God was all because of grace. And so was justification. And so was sanctification. And so will be to glorification. Every step of the way, it's because of his grace. That doesn't mean you can live however you want to. That doesn't mean you don't take seriously the warning passages in the Bible. You most certainly should. But just know that every step of the way, it's all because of him. There's a great story in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision that the prophet Zechariah has. And he has a vision of Joshua the high priest. And standing, God is there, and standing next to Joshua the high priest is Satan. And he is lobbing his accusations to the judge. He's done this and he has done that. Now the high priest was to present himself to God every single day. And the way he was supposed to do it is this. Have pure, white, unblemished linen. It was a turban, it was an ephod, it was this long robe, it was even white underwear. Not soiled in any way. That's what makes the vision that Zechariah sees so horrible. Because Joshua the high priest, it's disgusting how soiled the linens are. They're dirty in every way. And so Satan has an argument, doesn't he? Look at him. He's not perfect like you think he is. But standing on the other side of Joshua the high priest is the angel of the Lord. Anytime you hear the angel of the Lord, we're referring to the pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ. And what does the angel of the Lord do? He takes the soiled garments off and he puts the perfect, clean, stark white linens on him. That's it. That's it. What Zechariah saw prior to the new linens is what you look like in your merit. Jesus doesn't, he does not leave you there. God does not judge you on that basis. He judges you based on the pure white linens that Christ gives you, that Christ earns for you. That's what he sees. There is no accusation that will stick. Fourthly, who will condemn us? I think the spirit of this question is this. What if after I become a Christian, I've been regenerated, I'm walking with the Lord, I've been converted, what if I do something huge? What if I mess up in a major way? Could it be that Christ would come and say, you know what, we need a retrial. I didn't know all this was going to happen. Let's run that back. Let's try this again. Could that possibly happen? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yet here comes Satan's fiery dart. You say you're forgiven, but there's a payback coming. Satan insinuates to us, how are you going to defend yourself on that final day? Paul responds in verse 34, Christ died, Christ is risen, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in all rule and authority, and he intercedes for you and me. He already paid for all those sins. Your standing before him was by grace. Your continued standing before him is still by grace. All of the sins are paid for. Even if you did that one awful thing, it's paid for in Jesus Christ. It's what James Boyce calls the divine law practice. The deck was always stacked in our favor. Our Father is the judge, our older brother, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our defending attorney, and the Holy Spirit lives within us, giving us legal advice. It's the divine law practice. Everything was always and is always in our favor because of Jesus. James Boyce imagines what this conversation is like between the Son and the Father as he intercedes for us when he says this, "This one whom Satan is accusing right now is mine. You gave him to me before the foundation of the world. I died for him. I shed my blood for this one right here. I bore the wrath. I did it all. Now, Father, help him. Help him as he struggles. Send the Holy Spirit to encourage him. Give him victory over his sin. Remind him of what I have done and give him peace." He is constantly doing that for those that are his. Lastly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's the inevitable final question in many ways. So we're climbing this grand staircase, and we've got to get to this point at some point. Is there something that could drive a wedge in between us and God and the salvation we have in Him? Something. As Paul's kind of looking around, he's uncovering the rocks. Like, is there something anywhere that could mess this whole thing up? No. There's nothing. Christ has earned it all from beginning to end. Not persecution, not peril, not danger, sword, famine, and this laundry list of things. Nothing. No pain, no misery, no loss. On the contrary, those things actually draw us closer. We are more than conquerors, Paul says. Actually, we are more than victors. These things do the opposite of what Satan accuses that they will do. They draw you in. They draw you closer. Christ has proved His love to us. And now Paul reaches this climax. I am convinced, he says. He mentions these 10 items, this death and life and angels and demons, these ends of the spectrum, which is meant to say everything in between as well, and anything else in all creation, so literally nothing at all, could ever mess this up and separate us from the love of God in Christ. Paul's questions are not arbitrary. There's nothing that can frustrate God's purposes. There's nothing that can quench His generosity to us. There's nothing that can accuse us or that at the very end will say, well, wait a minute, we didn't talk about those few things you did, so let's go back and revisit that. That's not going to happen. Westminster, we need this kind of security because, let's be honest, we can be very insecure Christians, can't we? I just don't know, and I'm just not sure. I just don't know that I've done enough. We are meant to be completely secure in Christ. Completely. And we think the different trials and struggles of this life, they trouble us far more than they should. Far more than they were ever meant to. Life in the Spirit is a life of struggle and hurt and pain. It does not mean that something has gone wrong. In fact, it probably means things are going right. They're meant to strengthen you, not shove you further away. Our confidence is in how He holds us close, and He does. If we have been saved in Jesus Christ, we are safe. We are safe from everything. We are His people, being conformed to His image. And this last fiery dart that Satan throws at us, given your track record, Christian, what hope is there that you will persevere to the end? I know your heart. I know how easy it is to distract you with temptation and accusation. What makes you think you can persevere to the end? That's how he accuses us. It's not about me. It's about God persevering with me. Who can separate my love from Jesus? Well, just about anything can if it's up to me and the strength of my love, but it isn't. Paul doesn't talk about my love. He talks about God's love for me. What are the possible things that could undo us? Well, there's lots we can mention. Paul just says none of them are going to be effective. We are too unrealistic, American Christian, about suffering in the Christian life. It unsettles us. Often what we try to pursue in this life is the American dream: more money, more stuff, and particularly more comfort. We want to get rid out of our life the very thing that God often uses to strengthen our faith in Him. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to suffer. Well, I don't either. But it's normally what He uses to confirm that relationship. And we try to pray it out of our lives altogether. If you look around the world at the persecuted church, very often their faith puts us to shame. Their love for God and His Word, and they cling so tightly to their Savior, it's because they're suffering. But it's a depth of care for their Savior that often we are completely unfamiliar with. It's a fiery dart. I heard a pastor say one time, he imagines Satan's fiery darts in his life, and they are constantly being shot at him. And when the door closes on his life and it slams shut, he imagines for hours after that, the darts will still come, and they'll still be banging up against the closed door of your life. He is always accusing, always trying to get you to mistrust in your God who is completely trustworthy, always trying to lessen your commitment and your surety in Him. He can be trusted. Only the gospel can provide this kind of assurance. Only it can bring us all the way home. But notice how Paul phrases this last question. He doesn't say what, does he? Not what could possibly, but who. Who could possibly separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus? It's a who. Now, our mind may quickly go to Satan, which perhaps is in view here, but it also means you. That may be the real fear, isn't it? Could it be that I will mess this up? Could it mean that God, this has been too hard. I don't want this life you've called me to. This is too difficult. I'm out of here. Is it possible, with this final question, I myself could mess this salvation up? What does Paul say? No. You can't. You can't mess this up. He's foreknown you and foreloved you. He's never trusted in you anyway. He's bringing you all the way home. He is persevering with his love for you. That is what we hope in. It can't be messed up. What a wonderful hope we have. We assume, because our love and our devotion to someone in our life can wax and wane, that God is the same way. I love Lauren, and Lauren loves me, but could there come a day when I say, you know what, enough of this, I'm out of here? Well, yes, because we see that happening in relationships all the time. So we assume that God will look at us and say, you know what, your devotion's not enough, and you haven't done enough, and you are not enough, so I'm moving on without you. It's not going to happen. Paul's saying there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. How is this possible? Well, we've already affirmed it in our affirmation of faith this morning. We are not our own. You've never been your own. You weren't your own before the foundation of the world. You weren't your own when he called you. You weren't your own when he justified you. And you will not be your own when he glorifies you. You are in Christ. He has bought you with a price. You're not your own. You belong wholly and completely to him. What we just sang, yet not I, it's not me, but Christ in me. That's why this thing works, because of Christ. I love telling you stories about Martin Luther. We'll close with this. Luther's most famous protege, his most famous disciple, was a man named Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon was about 15 years younger than Luther, and Melanchthon was everything Luther was not. All the strengths that Luther had, Melanchthon didn't have, and all the weaknesses Luther had, they were strengths for Melanchthon. A brilliant man. At the age of 21, he was assigned to be the professor of Greek and New Testament studies at Wittenberg University, renowned for his writings, his thinking, and all the rest. They had great correspondence between the two. They actually diverted in many places theologically, but they loved each other as friends. Luther one time described the two of them, and he said this. Luther says, I am rough and boisterous and stormy and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones and cutting away thistles and thorns and clearing the wild forest. But Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon them. It's very interesting to read the correspondence between these two men and the totally different ways that they write. But you want to know the one verse that they quote more than any other verse in their correspondence between the two of them? And it's actually not even close. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, I'm told if you visit Wittenberg today and you go to where Melanchthon's study was, on the wall of his study in a handwritten note is Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? They wrote that verse to one another to encourage one another. What they were doing was crazy. It was radical. But who cares? If God's on our side, it doesn't matter who's against us. The Holy Roman Emperor, the Pope, it doesn't matter. Armies, it doesn't matter. If God is on our side. As Melanchthon laid on his deathbed about 14 years after Luther passed away, he had the pastor come in and he wanted one verse read. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. And the pastor read the verse, and one of the last things that Melanchthon said is, "That's it, that's it." And he said in a struggling voice, "If God is for me, who can be against me?" Westminster, that really is it. That's the whole of it. If he is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you, including yourself. It doesn't matter the insecurities. It doesn't matter the uncertainties. You're meant to be assured of his love and his goodness to you, but it doesn't matter if you're not, because he holds you and he's stronger than everything. Satan will accuse you day after day after day, even once the door on your life is closed, but it doesn't matter because God is on your side. Amen? He is for us, Westminster. He is going to see us to the day of completion in Christ Jesus. Let us walk closely with him in the joy of our salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the encouragement. Lord, help us to see that we are secure in Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us. And oh God, thank you that you are for us. It doesn't matter who's on the other team. You're on our team, oh Lord. By your grace and your mercy, you pour out your blessings and kindness upon us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you come again. Would you come quickly? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.